2, Genesis chapter 2. I begin reading in verse 7, the second chapter of Genesis. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden and dressed it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. I want to use as a text a passage of scripture actually found in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, if you want to turn to that passage as a text. It says, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. I want to try to speak to you just for a short while about defining moments. Defining moments. What I mean by that are the choices or the circumstances that happen in our lives or have happened in humanity or happened on the stage of the world's history that has redefined or has defined who we are and what we will be. Events that occur in our lives or in the human race that has defined us as a people or as a nation or as a person. The history is full of such events that could be defined as a defining moment. Something that altered and ultimately changed not only the course of history, but has changed who we are and what we are. As I began to study this message, I began to think about how broad this could be. There are small things in our lives as well as large things that help define us. There are small events that can alter the course of your day, which could determine whether it's a good day or a bad day. At the onset of studying this message, I was overheard a conversation between Ange and another sister of this church concerning devotional material. And they were talking about devotion books that they would use of a morning and things that they would use to help start the course of their day. And I just blurted out because I'd had the subject on my mind. I said, yeah, Ange, that's a defining moment in your day. And she said, what's that mean? I thought, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And I got to think, now, did she have one of those defining moments this morning? Listen, kids, if you'll ever get your parents to start having a secret devotion with the Lord early in the morning, you won't get in trouble as much. Or when you do get in trouble, there'll be a lot of grace provided. I don't know if you realize it or not, but it's important for us to study God's Word. It's important for those of us as Christians to have each day a defining moment in our day where we recognize the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. It'll make your day better. The Bible tells us in like Psalms 110:4 how that this meditation upon Him will make things sweet. Make it sweet. Make it good. Your day can be good if you will start it with the Lord. Also in Psalms 119:97, there the psalmist said that I love the law. It is my meditation all the day. If you start at the beginning of the day focusing and centering your mind and your heart on spiritual things, it'll help all that day to be better. So there are small things that could be defining moments. There are, each day we ought to have a defining moment where we recognize that this is the day that the Lord has made. If you'll get up of a morning and you'll pray and you'll read your Bible and you'll meditate upon the goodness of God, and in your spirit and deep down in your soul, recognize God is the creator and owner of you, you'll have a much better day. So there are small things that transpire in our lives. There are secular things. Not only are there spiritual things, but there are secular things that define us. When we have children and we become a daddy or a mama, that defines the rest of our lives. When you become a grandparent, I'm longing for that day. I'm praying for that day. Y'all all help me pray. I'm sure that's a defining moment to be a grandparent. Who you marry many times defines you. Are you listening, Tiffany? Who you marry defines you, or it can redefine you. When you stand at the altar and you make a vow that you're going to spend the rest of your life with this person, no matter what, well, that's a defining moment. There are a lot of things. Choosing a career can define you. I could speak on many secular things. And as I began to meditate upon this subject, how that these defining moments affect us personally and affect us for the rest of our lives, I began to go through the scriptures, and actually the Bible is filled with defining moments. Amen. I might speak a little more about that in just a minute. But there are monumental moments in human history, as well as individually, that has altered us, that has redefined us, that declares what we are and who we are. There are, with each one of these spiritual defining moments, a fresh and new revelation of God. You'll find that in the defining moments of people's lives throughout Scripture. And I could speak about many of them. Jacob's ladder, it redefined him, didn't it? Abraham, you know, when he entered into covenant with God, the Bible says that he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham got saved, had a defining moment with God. And there are many others that I could talk about. There are trials like Job, that would trials and tribulations. So we might say that there are defining moments in Christianity. In your Christian walk, there will be defining moments. There will be times or occasions where God will test you, where he will try you. There are tribulations of life that we face as Christians that define us. And the outcome of them will affect us. Not only will it affect us, but it will affect all the people around us. And so we are tested, and through that, there's sanctification and transformation that occurs in our lives as Christians. So I wanted to talk about, and as I began to let this message unravel, I came across a lot of stuff that could be under the heading defining moments. There are defining moments in history. There are defining moments in Christianity. There are defining moments in our nation. There are defining moments in nations. Do you realize that there were defining moments in Israel? There were defining moments with all the other nations around Israel? That there's been defining moments in Rome and in Greece and in Babylon? And there's been defining moments in our present day? There are defining moments among the nations. And I assure you that God is going to bring every nation into judgment. And they're going to have to answer for those defining moments. Many times through the course of a defining moment, there are choices before us. There's the right choice and the wrong choice. There's the heavenly and the hellward that's before us. Many times during these defining moments, it will define us as godly or ungodly, righteous or wicked. That's occurred not only in nations, but and in history. There's defining moments in churches. You think about that. There are occasions where we are at a particular time, at a particular position and fixing to make a particular decision that will affect the outcome of future generations. Generations can have defining moments. Your generation right now is having a defining moment. Whether or not your children get saved or your grandchildren get saved or whether the gospel remains here in Hendersonville or in Tennessee depends upon the defining moments in each particular generation. Listen, if you want your children saved, you're going to have to stay close to God. If you want the gospel here in Tennessee, we're going to have to remain faithful to the Lord as a church. He told those seven churches of Asia, each one of them were at a particular defining moment, and he told them if they did not repent, that he would remove the candlestick from them. And now, as far as I know, there's not a sound church in Asia Minor today. Churches can have defining moments to where they are, where they continue to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or only continue to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in name. A lot of stuff under this heading in it. But I just want to talk to you this morning, because of our limited time together, about three main defining moments in history. Three main defining moments in history. The first one I've read and you're hearing about the fall of the human race. The second passage that I read for you in Galatians 4 and 4, our text, is the recovery of the human race. The third one's a little more personal. Actually, the two should affect the third. The two should make an impression upon the third. The third is you. Every single individual who falls under the headship of Adam also should fall under the headship of Jesus Christ, and every single individual in the world needs to have a defining moment of salvation. Amen. Now I realize most of the religious world today, they don't teach this. Actually, I was sick last Sunday. Most of you know that. And I watched a lot of TV preachers. There's not one single television evangelist made any reference whatsoever to the Adamic sin of Adam. Not one single evangelistic preacher made any reference to the fall of man. And I'll tell you something, until you go to the garden, you'll never go to the celestial city. Begins in the garden. And so we need to be aware of this monumental event on the stage of human history. It starts with Adam. I don't know, perhaps a lot of people just take for granted that they know all that transpired in the fall of Adam. Perhaps a lot of people think it's just an old teaching, something the church used to put a great deal of emphasis upon, but no longer is necessary for our generation. But I contend that the condemnation that occurred in the fall of Adam needs to be applicable today, that unless there's an application of the consideration of the fall, if you don't realize that you're lost and in your sin and on your way to the devil's hell because you are a transgressor and that you are a sinner and that your iniquities stand between you and God, unless you come to that realization, you'll never be saved. You can't be a Christian until you're a sinner. I'm amazed today of a lot of people who claim that they've just always been Christians. There's no such thing. Jesus came to redeem us, to restore us. Adam plunged the human race into sin, into ruins, and Jesus Christ came to purge us from those sins, to restore us. You read in these passages of all that we lost when mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, when he transgressed the law of God, when he took the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you evaluate all that we lost, there's only one way that it can be restored for you individually and personally, and that's through Jesus Christ. He alone can restore you to the relationship that Adam had, the first man had in the Garden of Eden. See, I contend that every one of us needs to identify with Adam. There needs to be not only a consideration, but there must be an identification between you and Adam. You have to identify with Adam's condition when he took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I also contend that if you get saved, you will be able to have some identification with the restoration or with the state of or condition that he was in before he fell. See, there's a lot that evolves around the tree of life, the Garden of Eden. You read in the next chapter how that when he was driven from the garden, Adam and Eve were driven from the garden when they sinned. And there was a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. I don't know if you realize it or not, but that paradise, and that's what the Greek word paradise means, a garden, a walled garden. That paradise is the same paradise that came down out of heaven when John said, "I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven." Right smack dab in the middle of the New Jerusalem is a garden. I don't know if you've studied the last chapter of the book of Revelation, but in Revelation chapter 22, and if you ever take out all the other words that participles, if you take out all the participles of the 22nd chapter, those first few verses, first four verses of the 22nd chapter of Revelation, if you take out the participles and you realize what he's really saying, the thing he's saying is that the tree of life is in heaven. It's there! Right in the middle of the New Jerusalem is the tree of life. See, the Garden of Eden was an emblem and it was a symbol of the relationship that man had with God. Before the fall, Adam had perfect holiness, perfect uprightness. He had perfect peace. But when he took the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he died. The Bible says in these passages, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father but by him. Adam is the first Adam that we read about in 15th chapter of the book of Corinthians, where it says that in Adam all died. But there's a second Adam. This is what we call federal headship. In other words, the whole human race, we are sinners because of Adam. He goes on and tells us that because by one man's sin, sin entered into the world and death by sin, thus death passed upon all men out of the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. He also tells us that by one man, Jesus Christ, all can be made righteous. Amen? In the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians verse 22, it says, all died in Adam. As in Adam, all died. But look at the last part of that 22nd verse of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said, so also in Christ, everybody can be made alive. All died in Adam. All can be made alive in Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to identify with the feeling and the effects of both Adams. These two men hold a federal headship over the entire human race. The first brought death. The second brings life. When Adam took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not only did we die, but we also were cursed. Every pain, every problem, every sickness, every disease, and every tear is the result of what transpired in the Garden of Eden when Adam took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And every healing and every perfection that we'll enjoy when we get to heaven, where there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more pain, and there'll be no more crying, is the result of Jesus Christ. So, the most significant defining moment in human history begins in the garden with the fall of Adam. How did this action redefine us? How did it change us? Nothing on the table of time has changed the human race any more than the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. Somebody might say, well, how did that alter us? How did that change us? Well, let's look again. Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of my reading lesson. How that we were formed in the image and the likeness of God. I don't believe this meant that we were just rational creatures, but it meant a moral excellence existed in Adam. Adam was created upright. Adam was created holy. He was created spotless. Adam in the garden at his creation was just as spotless as the angels in heaven. He was holy. He was upright. He was righteous, which merited him a relationship with a holy God. He walked with God. He communed with God. His heart beated with God's heart. There was a perfect sync with his life and with a holy God. There was no stain of imperfection in his character, in his creation. He was holy like God is holy. And as I mentioned earlier, the beautiful garden that he was placed in was a symbol of that holiness. It was actually a symbol of the relationship with a holy God. Heaven. Do we really need mansions to enjoy heaven? Do we need streets of gold? Though there was gold in the garden. If you'll read on there, verses that I didn't read, that I skipped, you'll read. You want to find some gold? It tells you right where it's at. You find Eden, you'll find gold. But we don't need gold for heaven to be precious to us, do we? No. We don't need walls of jasper or gates of pearl for heaven to be precious. All we need is Jesus. All of that other stuff is just, it's just an emblem. It's just a symbol. It's just a benefit of a relationship with a holy God. And that's what the garden was. But we were driven from the garden. In Ecclesiastes 7 and 29, it says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. There was a soundness, a harmony that we had with God in our original created state. In our original state, there was a stamp of divine holiness in every breath that we breathed, with every step that we walked, with every motion of our hands, and with every expression of our mouth, and with every thought of our mind. It all was in sync with a holy and divine God. If you will make a personal examination of your own self, you'll see just how far removed you are from your original created state. Your thoughts are not in harmony and in sync with a holy God. You've had an evil thought probably today. I'm not accusing you. Don't raise your hand. But I'm sure that you probably had an evil thought, or you looked at something that was not right. Something got into your heart and your mind. Your walks today have not been in complete sync with a holy God. We are far removed from that condition that we were initially created in. There was a state of moral perfection and righteousness and true holiness in our original condition. I want to point out a couple of passages of Scripture. Look in Ephesians 4 and 24. There it talks about how that we are when we get saved to put on the new man. And then he alludes to and makes reference to our original state. And he says this, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That was the original created state of man. Righteousness and true holiness. And actually in Ephesians 4 and 24, he's telling us about how we can live like we once lived in the garden by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, by keeping our sins under the blood, by having a restored state and fellowship with the Lord, and through that spiritual walk. Listen, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yeah. And that's what Paul was telling us in the fourth chapter. But he alluded to the original condition that Adam held when he was in the Garden of Eden. He also, in Colossians 3 and 10, he talked about having putting on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created us. Restored, renewed, revived, reinstated to the condition that we had when we were first created. Jesus came to accomplish that. And I'm glad he did, aren't you? Can you imagine all the time, even when you're sleeping, even in your dreams, at every moment, having your heart and your life just filled with the love and peace and joy of God? Can you imagine that? Is there anybody here that lives like that? No. But we used to. We used to. And we will one day when we get to heaven. To have every desire gratified, every want supplied, feeling a sense of fulfillment. I mean, can you imagine there not being any need to pray? Adam didn't have to pray. He didn't have to pray. He walked with God. But Adam had plenty of opportunities to praise the Lord. And that's what he did. He praised the Lord. But something transpired. There we read in the second chapter of Genesis, verses 15 through 17. We read where that he was put in the garden and he was made upright and he was in perfect holiness and in harmony with his maker. But something happened. You read in the third chapter? We read in the third chapter that Adam transgressed the law of God. Adam willfully, voluntarily disobeyed God and sinned. Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 and 14, Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was fixing to transgress God's holy law. He knew the consequences and the penalty of transgressing that law. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. But he purposely and willfully linked his destiny with death. See, Adam was a free moral agent. He could have chosen not to. I wish he would have chose not to. Because had he chosen not to, Jesus would have never had to come. Jesus would have never had to die on the cross, that horrible death. Jesus would not have had to come to pay the sin debt that we could not pay. But Adam did. He took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that caused us, consequently, to be subjected to every disease and infirmity and, of course, not only natural death, but more importantly, what happened when he took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam died spiritually. You know, spiritual death is much greater than natural death. Natural death is when your spirit leaves your body and it fails to animate itself anymore because there's no spirit there. It's lifeless. It's dead. Death is the separation of your spirit from your body. But a greater, more profound separation or death occurred when Adam took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God left his spirit. God became separated from Adam. God became separated from the human race. And today we are separated from God. Dead in trespasses and in sin. I've tried to understand those verses in the third chapter, in verse 7, where it says that when he took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when he ate of that tree, his eyes were opened. I don't, actually, we're just given the more historical account of the defining moment. We don't know how Adam actually felt when he took that tree. as I was in my study and I was reading this and I was thinking how it has affected the whole world. All of us have been affected by Adam's transgression. I just wondered what he said, what he felt. Can't you imagine his soul had sunk? He suddenly sees that God was no longer with him. In my mind's eye, I can just imagine that he cried out, and there probably was an echo throughout the garden, "What have I done? Oh, what have I done? What have I just done? I sinned against God," I'm sure was the echo throughout the garden. And he began to try to hide his condition. Was upset and alarmed at facing God at what he had done. Listen, if there's never been a defining moment in your life where you realize that you were under the judgment of God, there's never been a defining moment of conviction in your life where your heart sank within your soul and you just cried out to God, "I have sinned. I am a transgressor. I am separated from a holy God." You know nothing about the fall of man in the garden, nor will you ever know anything about the redemption of Christ Jesus that can come to you in his death on the cross. Point is, when he fell, we all fell. Plunged all of us. Adam plunged all of us into darkness. I quoted these passages. You can read them. Look in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. It tells us clearly, verse 12, by one man's sin, by one man's sin, by the sin of one, by one man's sin entered into the world. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The posterity of Adam became transgressors and sinners and separated from a holy God. We were plunged into darkness. We were driven from the garden. Adam was evicted. He lost his home. Praise God, he had someone better than Obama to get him out of the crisis. He had a loving, holy God. And Jesus came to restore us to our home. Our home with God. Our heavenly home. The human race must trace its lineage back to Adam, or we'll never trace our spiritual lineage from Jesus Christ. You got to go to Adam before you can go to Christ. You got to be separated from God and lost and in pain and in anguish, acknowledging and realizing you're a transgressor and that you're separated from God before you can ever look to Jesus Christ for eternal life. You know why? Because Jesus said, this is a true and faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, in the 3rd chapter of Timothy, verse 16. This is a true and faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but I came to save sinners." That's why Jesus came. So, one of the most monumental events in all the world's history was the fall in the garden. The second was, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent for His Son. I'm glad Jesus came, aren't you? Born in the barn of Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He was baptized in the river of Jordan by John the Baptist. He was declared as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And he lived some 33 years. He organized the church. He sent forth the apostles. And he died on the cross there on Golgotha's hill. He cried out, "It is finished! It is finished! It is finished!
paid in full by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. We today can go to heaven by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. We can have fellowship with a holy God by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. We can be restored to that happy and holy state. One of these days, I'm going to be in heaven, and this body that you see before you is going to be like that of Adam. Better yet, it's going to be like that of Jesus Christ.
These defining moments in the world's history, you've got to reckon with. You've got to reckon with those. And when you do, you'll have your own personal defining moment of salvation. When you repent of your sins and you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus, you'll experience something deep down in your soul. The seed will get in you. The seed will be planted in you. I don't know how to explain this, but the Bible says His seed is in us where we cannot sin because we are born of God. Isn't that what it says? Yes, there will be something deep down inside of you. There will be something that occurred deep down in your soul where you will know, you'll know that you have eternal life. Jesus said that people who believe in Him, they would know that they have eternal life. If you just think you have it, you don't have it. If you're just hoping to have it, that's not good enough. You died in the garden. You're a sinner. You're separated. You need to sense that and you need to feel that. You need to desire a holy, righteous relationship with God. And if you'll seek after His righteousness, if you'll thirst and hunger for righteousness, if you'll call upon the Lord and ask for His righteousness, you can receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, you can have a walk with the Holy God. Wow. Isn't that good? Listen to me. Don't you let this ever escape your mind and your heart. I don't care what people tell you out there. You need to go to the Word of God. People in the Word of God, they had a defining moment with God where they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Job way back there, he said, I know my Redeemer liveth. I know He liveth. He'll stand on the earth in the last day. Abraham, he saw his day and rejoiced. Amen. Moses, he had a defining moment. All of those patriarchs of old, they had a defining moment where they recognized their lost and ruined condition in Adam, and they looked to the future one who would come, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and they looked to Him and they got saved. They got saved. Paul was on the road to Damascus. I would like to just go through the Bible and let's just examine all these people all through history, all the apostles, you know, that their Christianity all began with a defining moment of salvation. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in the third chapter of John, and he was a religious leader. Knew his Bible. He was a teacher. He was of the Sanhedrin Council. And Jesus said, wait a minute. If you don't have a defining moment of salvation, you'll never see the kingdom of God. He said, you must be born again. He said in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everybody. Everyone. Listen, if Jesus told me I had to have a defining moment where the wind bloweth, where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whether it goeth, and everybody's got to have that, then everybody's got to have that. You can't get around it. Jesus said everybody, and that everybody including your sins and your trust in Jesus Christ with all of your heart, where the Spirit of God comes in you, defines the rest of your life, changes who you are and what you will be from that point forward. If you've never had that, if you've never experienced that, you need to seek after that with all of your heart. You need to have that before you can go to heaven. You need that before you can go and walk the streets of gold. You need that before you can be in the presence of a holy God. We must have a believing application of the blood of Jesus. There's only one thing that covers sin where we can enter into God's presence, and it's the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I appreciate your attention.
three monumental defining moments in the world's history. The fall in Adam. All of us identify that. The redemption in Jesus Christ. Third, your personal defining moment of salvation. You know what? I'm not overly concerned about you becoming a Baptist. I'm not worried about that. I'm not trying to make people Baptists. God makes people Baptists. But I am concerned about people having that defining moment of salvation. You got to have that. You know, I was talking to a lady last week, and she was telling me about she was raised Church of Christ and how that she got saved years after she was baptized, and she didn't even know what she had. I mean, she didn't realize just how great it was until she came around us, and she said, I've got that. That's what I've got. I've got one of those defining moments where I really was altered and changed, where I became a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things were passed away, and behold, all things become new. You must have that. You need that, and if you don't have it today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved with all of thy house. Let's stand and sing a verse of some song. If you're here today and you need Jesus, call out upon Him. I had my defining moment on an altar just like this. It was about 3 feet from the end. That day I went to the altar and I sought the Lord and I prayed. Listen, you won't experience a defining moment unless you pray. Amen. Haven't you been altered by prayer? Huh? And changed by it? If you've never prayed and called upon the Lord, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you don't call on the Lord, you won't get saved. If you don't pray, you won't get saved. You have to pray. You have to call the Lord. And I'm thankful in the church that I grew up in, they said, go to the altar. Pray, boy. If you're lost, if you're in your sins, pray. I'm glad I heard that kind of preaching. I ran to the altar that night, and I fell before the Lord, and I called upon the Lord with all of my heart, and I prayed. And I'll tell you, I was changed by that prayer. Forever changed. You can be changed today if you just pray. Let's sing. Somebody open with the keys, the door to the kingdom. Do we open from the inside or the outside?